Just as Daniel was finishing his testimony, he didn't know it, but he gave a great introduction to my sermon this morning. And my sermon is called Ruthless Trust. Ruthless Trust. All my life, I have heard the words, trust God. And as a matter of fact, it used to actually grate on me. You know, something would be happening, whether it was before I was married in the home of my upbringing, and something would go wrong, and my parents would say, trust God. And it didn't stop when I got married. Because Donna, over and over again, when things haven't been going very well, she's turned to me and she said, oh, and you just need to learn to trust God. I need to tell you that I was raised in a home where the work ethic was the most important principle to live by. And it was hard for me to bring these two principles together, to work as hard as if it all depended on me, but then to trust God as if it all depended on Him. And I remember thinking over and over and over again through the course of my life, do I trust God just when I get to the end of my abilities or resources? So in other words, as a last resort, do I trust God? Because that's what some of us do, isn't it? That's exactly what we do. Look, you know, I can handle it here. I'll take it from here, God. But if I need to, I'll call on you, and then I will trust you. And I then would get to certain periods or events in my life, things that weren't working out, and I would become extremely frustrated, and then I would ask myself, am I trusting God? Not so long ago, a friend of mine handed me a book by Brennan Manning. And I don't know if you know this author, but this book was called Ruthless Trust. I stole the title for my sermon from him. Now that I've given credit, I'm okay. I haven't plagiarized. And I've been considering this whole topic of trusting God over the last number of months. In fact, at Christmas time, we sat around a table, my family, my brother, his children, and my mom and my dad, and my children, and we had a talk about trusting God. And so this morning, what I'd like us to do is look at a passage of Scripture that contains a blatant statement about trusting God. And if you have your Bibles, would you turn to Psalm 9? And if you don't have, or you feel more comfortable following along on the screen, that would be just fine. And this is a Psalm of David. And he says this, I will give thanks to you, Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing the praises of your name, O Most High. My enemies turn back. They stumble and perish before you. For you have upheld my right and my cause, sitting enthroned as the righteous judge. You have rebuked the nations and destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. Endless ruin has overtaken my enemies. You have uprooted their cities. Even the memory of them has perished. It sounds like David was in a bit of trouble at some particular point in his time. And now he's reaching out to God and he's acknowledging with his words some of the things that God has done in his life as he has trusted God. Verse 7, the Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He rules the world in righteousness and judges the peoples with equity. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name trust in you. For you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. Sing the praises of the Lord enthroned in Zion. Proclaim among the nations what he has done. For he who avenges blood remembers. He does not ignore the cries of the afflicted. There are a couple of things that you need to know about Psalm chapter 9. David is the author, as I mentioned just a moment ago, and this is a prayer of petition. This is actually David reaching out and saying, here's some things that I think that you need to pay attention to, God. Here's some things where you need to get involved, and I'm about to trust you on these things. And I want you to be a just ruler over people and the nations. Now, it's interesting because in the historical use of this particular psalm, it was not only a congregational hymn where we get together in a setting like this, or the Jewish people would get together in a setting like this and use it as a hymn of worship, but it also was intended for you and I, people of Israel, to read this psalm as individuals, where that we could relate as an individual to the words that David was penning here. And some of us who would study this psalm would say that verses 13 to 20, which we didn't read, would become a prayer or a prayer as a result of personal or national Jewish suffering. Well, the first part of this psalm, in verses 1 to 12, can be considered as praise in advance of the petition, which makes up the second part. So in other words, what David did is he said, God, you have this track record. As I look back in my life, I see where you have been active. And I believe that as I put my trust in you, the pattern that was established in your as part of your intervention in the affairs of the Jewish people, I believe can be carried through now into my life and in the life of our people. In other words, you've never forsaken me, and those that seek you know that, so here I am seeking you once again. And he's taking a moment, David is taking a moment to declare to the Lord that he realizes that people who are oppressed, people who are in trouble, people who as a result of those things trust in God and seek him, they will, as the scripture says, never be forsaken. David understands what it is to have God as his refuge. When we trust in someone, we have confidence in them. And the reason that we trust them, and the reason that we have confidence in them, is because we know that they have our best interests at heart. One of the things about a pastor sitting through a worship service and listening to students or whoever is leading worship at this in a service is the pastor has a temptation to stand up and say to the people as the worship is going on, look at that chorus because it illustrates exactly what I'm going to be preaching to you about. And it happened this morning. We sang about that. We sang about the fact that God has our best interests at heart because he loves us. And he's poured out his love for us. And as a result of those things, we can trust him. In the case of trust, as spoken by David, or spoken of by David, there's this boldness that comes out of this psalm. David's saying, I know this to be true. I stake my life on it. I can stand up and to declare it because, as the Bible says, I know that I will not be put to shame. As I put my trust in God, I know that I won't be put to shame. I trust God. I know that he has my back, and so therefore I can step out and do what he has asked me to do. It's not all one way, however. God's expectation is not for us to crawl to the end of the branch and not knowing whether or not that branch is going to break or not. There's this sense that God will be there with us. Inherent in the word trust is this notion of security. When we trust in God, we can be secure in him and we can feel safe. The word that the New Testament uses is abiding in God. Well, that begs the obvious question. How? How do we trust in God? I remember one youth speaker who, at a camp not too far from here, illustrated trust by blindfolding one of his youth and having them follow his instructions all around this campground. And it became very, very effective when the student, following the instructions ever so carefully, ended up at the end of a diving board. If you can imagine, blindfolded at the end of a diving board, and then the blindfold was removed, and the student could not believe how trustful he had been. So how do we trust in God? One author has said, trust is our gift back to God, and he finds it so enchanting that Jesus died for love of it. If you have your Bible still open and look at the first three verses, keep in mind that David was getting toward the point in verse 10 where he was declaring his trust in God. So those first nine verses really don't say a great deal explicitly about trust, but they lead into trust. And before he ever gets there, in verses 1 to 3, he talks about giving the Lord his whole heart. He talks about God's wonderful deeds. He talks about being glad. He talks about rejoicing. He talks about the thankfulness for success over his enemies. Thanks be to God. But let's look at it another way. How do we know if we are trusting God? There's this side of it being intangible, not really being able to get our hands around it, not being really able to understand it. Well, one author has said that if we interview 10 people, how can we tell if 9 out of 10 actually did not trust God? And his response was that if we videotaped each of those 10 people, after watching their personal stories, we would know who trusted God by their abiding sense of gratitude. The people who were grateful were those who were trusting God. I don't know if you've ever met someone who has declared that they're a believer, and yet they're the grumpiest person around. Do you know any of those people? Don't start pointing fingers. Don't do that. They feel that it's their ministry to point out all of the things that are wrong with the world and their fellow believers. You'd be afraid to ask them at a Thanksgiving table what they were thankful for, because they might not be able to come up with an answer. Or if they did, they would say something like, I'm thankful I'm not like so and so. And yet some of them want us to perceive them as very spiritual people. The foremost quality of trusting God is gratefulness. Gratitude arises from the lived perception, the evaluation, the acceptance of all of life as grace. God's great gift to us, an undeserved and unearned gift from the hand of God. I have to be honest with you. I think the younger that we are, and no offense to those of you that are under 25 here, but because I was there once many, many years ago, the younger we are, the more entitled we think we are. But I think that as we grow older, our perspective changes. We come by this honestly, really, because in our early years, even into our adolescence, people pour into our lives, whether it's when our diapers are changed early in life or when we borrow the car after our 16th birthday. We have this sense of entitlement that we have to work to rid ourselves of. But as time goes on, and things start to happen in our life, we realize that life is not all about us. It becomes about our spouse or our children, our extended family, people who are part of our church family, the people who live next door to us, the people of our community. We realize there's this shift from thinking that life is all about us, we are the center of the universe, to understanding, particularly for those of us that believe the gospel, that actually life is all about the other person. And this is reflected in our spiritual lives. When we first when we first established a relationship with Jesus Christ, and many of us can remember that moment, that day, or even that period of time when that process was taking place, we experienced forgiveness. And the process of transformation began. We may have, at that point in time, thought that the Christian life was all about us. But something clicked. And we came to realize that God is the conductor of our lives. He's our protector. He's our provider. And the list goes on and on. And through that realization, we began to become thankful people. The students get tired of me talking about my family, but they have to listen to it one more time at least this week. I think of my father. He's 90 years old. And from the time when he moved off the farm outside of Enterprise, Ontario, at that moment he began to serve the Lord. It was the time when he was enlisting to serve in the Second World War. In some senses, from my earliest recollection, he's been a thankful person. But I have to say that over the last decade or decade and a half, he has even become more and more and more thankful. Some people would say that that's because there's so much more road behind him than is in front of him. And that may be part of it. But I think even more than that, my dad understands who the source of his blessings is. My father has put his trust in Jesus Christ, and he hasn't been disappointed. God has honored him, and for that, he's extremely thankful. Not for a moment would I say that this principle is second nature to us. I believe that it's a conscious decision on our part. The psalm that we read today is indicative of David's determination to be thankful. And there are those things that make us thankful or prompt us to be thankful. When you drive through the city of Toronto on the 401, you should be thankful that you don't live there. For me, when I drive on country roads and I see the creative genius of God, it prompts me to thankfulness. Donna and I, we drove down a road near Gravenhurst yesterday, and we just said it was a winter wonderland, and she began to sing Christmas carols. When I sit at the end of a dock, not at this time of year, but in the summer, and I look out over a lake, which you are so privileged to be able to do, my heart is moved toward thankfulness to God. There's this sense of those things that prompt us to be thankful. Think about it. We have received a gift that we can never repay. And not only does that contribute to an attitude of humility or development of humility in us, but it lends its way to joyful thanksgiving. The psalmist said in 107, verse 1, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love is everlasting." So trusting God, it means that we are thankful. One of the things I tell my student when I'm working through a passage of Scripture is that attempt to figure out what they can about the author. And we've made allusions to David already, but let me tell you a little bit more about David. Maybe when that name comes to your remembrance, you think of the boy that killed Goliath, or you think of the young man that was anointed king, or you think of the young man that was in the lion's den. Oh, no, that was Daniel. Probably some of you thought about the fact that David was the king who committed adultery. The same man that decided it would be appropriate to have the husband of his lover killed at the front lines of battle. Not only was there a moral failing, but there was an abuse of power. And unfortunately, we don't know when this psalm was written, but we do know that it was acknowledged publicly and handed down through history to the present day. It's still recognized as a Psalm of David, the person who we just described just a moment ago. So wouldn't the logical question be, why would we accept the words of such a person concerning the topic of trust? And actually, I think there's a valuable lesson here. It means no matter who we are or what we've done, we can move on in our quest for trusting Him. Trusting God means that we accept who we are and His plan for our lives. One author has told a story about two water pots in the country of India. And each day, the owner of those two pots would carry them down to the well, fill them with water, and come back and use that water in his home. Problem is, one of those pots was cracked. And so by the time that he got back with his yoke on his shoulders, one pot would be dragged down by the weight, being full. The other pot would be a little lighter, and it would have started to rise in the air, so to speak. And these two pots began to talk. And the one pot turned to the owner, the cracked pot. We love to use that term, cracked pots. The crackpot turned to the owner and said, "I am so sorry, because I really haven't fulfilled your expectations. I haven't been full when I've got to the end of the journey. And the owner turned to him and said, "Yes, but look at the flowers that are along the pathway that have been watered over the course of 2 years when you watered them." There's this sense that sometimes, because we have a lack of wholeness in our lives, that we don't think that God can use us. And yet, it's that very thing. It's the thinking or the understanding that God uses us in whatever state that we are. And as we allow Him to do that, we actually are putting our trust in Him. Oh God, whatever You can do with our lives, in the state that it is in now, understanding that, yes, we are being transformed. At the same time, we want to be used of You, even in spite of our imperfections. Trusting God means that we relinquish control of our lives, our plans, and even our aspirations. Daniel spoke to that just a moment ago. And we give our lives to You. So what am I challenging us to do today? I'm calling us all to grow in our quantity and quality of trust in God, to become better disciples of Him. In one of my classes, we talked about a man by the name of John Cavanaugh, and some of these students were in that class. And he lectured on ethics, and he went to visit Mother Teresa in India. And he was seeking an answer on how best to spend the rest of his life. The first morning he was in Calcutta, Mother Teresa came to him and said, "Look, what can I do for you? Or what can I pray for?" And this Cavanaugh guy, he says, "You know, I pray that I have clarity." And Mother Teresa said, "No, I won't do that." And so he said, "Well, why? Why?" And she turned to him and said, "Clarity is actually the last thing that you are clinging to, and you need to let go of it." And she responded, and he said, "Well, you've always seemed, we've heard about you around the world, you've always seemed to have clarity." And she responded, "I've never had clarity. What I've always had is trust. And so I pray that you will trust in God." The essence of biblical faith lies in trusting God. The problem is that often faith and trust is simply a matter of intellectual thought patterns, when in fact, true trust is a matter of heart. And so today, as I close, it would be my prayer for all of us that we would pause and give thought to what it means in our individual lives to trust God. Maybe it's an incident. Maybe it's something you're dealing with right now. Maybe it's a life pattern. Whatever it is. Can we honestly say that we are trusting God?